The Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. And I would like for us to read the first 16 verses of the Gospel of John. Let us hear the Word of God. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him up to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, in this sad scene that we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, though bound, though beaten, though whipped and mocked, standing before Pontius Pilate with confidence and trust in God the Father and his plan for his life. And we ask that you would help us to understand that Jesus Christ the Lord was more than a man, that he was himself God in the flesh, God the Son, and that he voluntarily submitted himself to the rough treatment of godless men for a purpose that sinners like us may find redemption and atonement and forgiveness before a holy God. And we ask that you would help us to understand what he went through in this scene, that we may more appreciate what he has done for sinners like us, and the great salvation and mercies that you have showered upon us in him, and that it would bind our hearts to him to obey whatsoever he has commanded us. We thank you for preserving the scriptures through the centuries so that we can know that when we read this scene, this is what happened. And that therefore we can look at the words of God and find not only atonement, but hope and salvation and trust in our God, even as Jesus did, standing bound before Pilate. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, and teach us this Bible passage this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After our Lord was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was led to the house of the high priest for trial, found guilty of blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God, and according to his enemies, was therefore making himself equal and of the same essence of God. This was blasphemy, and in their eyes worthy of death. But they could not kill Jesus because they were under Roman rule. And therefore, the Jews led him to Pontius Pilate for judgment and death. Last time we saw Jesus standing before Pilate, bound, a swollen face, having been beaten with fists, whipped 39 times with a Roman scourge, bleeding, weakened, covered with a purple robe, thorns upon his brow, pierced into his head, bound, looking into the face of Pontius Pilate and saying, "You would have no authority over me, except it has been given from above." And in that scene, we see that Jesus believed in the sovereignty of God over all of life. And that even in his terrible death, his Father was good. And that there was a purpose. Even as he has a purpose for every one of our lives and every moment in it. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew his Father and knew what his Father was like. And if his Father had ordained for him to go through an innocent death and a humiliating suffering for the good of others in his kingdom, then he could trust his Father. And that's what the Bible says in 1 Peter 2. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously as he stood before Pontius Pilate. We learned that lesson last week. And Pilate looked at Jesus and could find no fault in him. "I find no fault in this man," he said. So Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, since he was king of the Jews. Herod hoped to see a miracle of Christ, it says in other scriptures, and questioned him. But our Lord would not perform a miracle for Herod. So Herod let his soldiers clothe Jesus in rich clothes and mock him and send him back to Pilate. And the mockery over Jesus, Herod and Pilate, the Bible says, became friends. Isn't that something? Two enemies becoming friends because they both hated Jesus. It still goes on today. Pilate found no fault still and tried to release him, but the Jews refused. He was a threat to them and to their leadership. Into their views. In John 18, he offered to release Barabbas for Jesus, a common thief for a king, but they would have nothing to do with it. And so this scene that we're reading this morning records the final deliverance of Jesus to the cross. It is a bittersweet scene. Bitter, because we read it and want to weep that one so good would be treated so badly, one so glorious should be treated so humbly, one who made these men would be rejected by them. It is a sweet scene, however, because in the awful agony and suffering of Jesus Christ, we see the sweetness of his nature. and how willing he was to endure suffering for the guilty, people he loved, people he had upon his heart, whose welfare he was concerned about. How sweetly he submitted himself to innocent suffering for their sakes, loving us more than his own life, proving his trustworthiness in every situation of our life that he rules over, calling us to respond to loving devotion to one who would go so far for those so undeserving. There are three parties in this scene that I would like us to look at this morning to find some lessons. The Jews, Pontius Pilate, and our Lord. First of all, what lessons can we learn in this passage from the Jewish leaders, the priests and scribes and Pharisees? Well, the first thing I think we can see in this passage is that they wanted a Messiah and a Savior on their own terms, of their own making, of their own desires. Our Lord came to establish a different kind of kingdom, which we studied a few weeks ago, a different kind of kingdom than the Jews expected and wanted. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom where the hearts of men were finally conquered by God, and that rebel hearts would now sweetly submit to God their Lord and King. But the Jewish leaders wanted an earthly prosperity, freedom from the Roman government which was over them, and a successful kingdom like David of old. They wanted high position and influence in this kingdom. They wanted a Messiah to come and save them, but they wanted a Messiah of their own imaginations, and therefore they missed the one God sent. And it's still happening today. People look at Jesus Christ, they hear of him, and they say, no, that's not it. And so they turn to their own saviors, their own messiahs, as we once did. Men today want God on their own terms. I will follow God, they say, if he'll do this or that for me. But I won't follow God if he requires me to do this or that. I can't believe God is like this. I don't care what the Bible says. It's a matter of everyone's interpretation anyway. Who knows what's right? And so they build their lives on sifting sand according to their own feelings one moment to the next. If you put the God of the Bible under the scrutiny of your own mind and desires, you will always come up with a God of your imagination. A God who is less than the God of the Bible. The Jewish leaders would make God over in their own image and passed by the Messiah. But the Bible teaches that you must take God as he has revealed himself, not as you wish, or you cannot have him at all. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. There is an absoluteness to becoming a Christian, which is unlike any other commitment in our lives. It is an admission that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he was risen from the dead, that he's not only the only Savior from our sin, but he's the only Lord of our life. And his words are our law, our rule. And that insofar as possible, we commit ourselves not only to turn to him to save us from our sins, but we turn to him to rule our lives by his words. Jesus told his disciples, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But if you don't believe he's trustworthy and you don't believe his words are true, then you will not abide by his words, and you'll never know the freedom of a heart that has found God ruling over all of life. You remember Psalm 139 we read. Can you say that of yourself? Do you have the comfort of knowing that God knows everything you think, is everywhere you go, goes before you, lays his hand upon you, that you cannot even go to the uttermost part of the sea, at the very bottom of the sea, yet it would be a place where his right hand takes hold of you and you're in the palm of his hand in every situation? Jesus Christ came to give us a salvation that's more than the forgiveness of sins. He came to give us hope. That there is a God who rules the universe, who rules our lives, who can be depended upon and trusted in and followed, and his words are trustworthy to their uttermost, and we can build our lives on truth instead of feelings or imaginations. We can say this is true because God said so, and walk in it and find freedom. The Jews would have nothing of God's Christ. And they rejected the stone that was to be the cornerstone of the building of God. The second lesson from the Jews that we can see in this passage and in the whole scene is that secret sins can lead to great visible sins. It all started with jealousy, envy. It started with pride and anger. Outwardly appearing righteous and religious leaders and going down to the synagogue every Sabbath and to the temple to pray. But in their hearts, they hated Jesus Christ. They were eaten up with inward sin and bitterness and envy and jealousy and hatred of him. And given the right opportunity, they outwardly set a thief free, Barabbas, and delivered an innocent man into the hands of their enemies, and in so doing denied that Jesus Christ or God is their king. Do you know what a blasphemy it was for a Jew to say, "We have no king but Caesar"? In the Old Testament, God did not even want them to elect a king when they elected Saul, because he said, "I am king. Nevertheless, because of your weakness, I'll let you elect a king of your own choosing." And they chose Saul, and it turned out to be a bad choice. They rejected God as king and chose a man. And now these Jews are doing the same thing. "We have no king but Caesar." Secret sins festering in the heart. Bitterness, anger, hatred, jealousy, envy, growing as the day goes by, until these men were willing to reject their whole faith to kill Jesus Christ. Whatever they accused Jesus of, this was worse in their hypocrisy. Beware of secret sins. Sins that you hold on to and nourish in the heart: bitterness, anger, envy, jealousy, a critical spirit, a hatred of another that grows and grows and grows, because one day it will come out. It will come out in a way maybe even unexpected to you, in an explosion of sin, in a rejection, in a hatred, in an act that all will be able to see just in the heat of a moment. There is no telling how far one may go when secret sins of the heart are undealt with. Go to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin in your heart. Forgive your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Forgive one another, even Christians, as I have forgiven you. The third lesson is that the Jews sinned against the light they had, and God gave them over to their hearts. These people had heard the teachings of Jesus Christ. They stood on the edges of the crowd, and they heard him say what he said. They heard the Sermon on the Mount. They heard his teachings in Matthew 23. They heard him say that he has come to be the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. And they said, no, that's not it. They sinned against the light that they'd been given. They could not deny the miracles. They believed in his miracles. And they knew him to be innocent. They had to pay false witnesses at his trial to come up with something against him. They had light from God. They had seen the light of the world in front of their faces. And they rejected it. That is why Jesus told Pilate in our text, verse 11, that the ones that delivered him up to him had the greater sin. Because they knew better and they knew more. And they rejected the light that they had. Pharaoh hardened his heart to the light he had, so God hardened it beyond change. Judas hardened his heart. He slept and ate and walked and saw Jesus Christ for 3 years and hardened his heart against the light that he had. And God gave him over to his own hardness till he betrayed the Son of God. Proverbs 1:29 says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own desires. The Bible says that if you keep rejecting the light that God has given you, that one day he will take the light away. You who sit here Sunday after Sunday and hear the call of Jesus Christ in the scriptures and to your heart to repent and turn to him and come to him and be cleansed and forgiven of sin and commit your heart to follow him and be baptized and commit yourself to the church which he died for, and reject the light that he has brought into your life week after week, day after day. You are hardening your heart. You are not in neutral. You will be judged more severely. Your sin, which God has brought you in his light, in its rejection, will be the greater sin, as the Jews were than Pilate. The Bible says, to those that are given much, much shall be required. And that goes for those who have not come to Christ and those who have. Come today to Jesus Christ. Submit your will to him, your life to him. You know his ways. You know what he wants out of your life. He wants a full surrender. All the way. He has commandments that he's given that need to be obeyed, responsibilities that need to be taken in the family, in the church, a witness to be brought into the world. We must not reject the light that God has given us. Those who continually turn away from Christ presented to them and to their hearts are hardening their hearts. And I pray not so, but the point could be reached where God himself turns away. That is called judicial blindness in theology. It happened to Judas. It happened to Pharaoh. It happened to Simon Magus in the New Testament. It happened to Demas, who loved the present world and deserted Paul. We are called by God to act upon the life that He's given us. Are you doing that? Are you putting it on the shelf for a later day? That day may never come. Those who have light, who have been given much, of them much will be required. Now we learned some lessons from Pilate in our text this morning. Here was a man caught in a battle of the conscience. Pilate is such an unusual creature in the Gospels. There is a tradition in church history that Pilate became a Christian later. There's no foundation to that, it's just a rumor. There's also a tradition in church history that after he rejected Jesus Christ, he went crazy. I don't know which one is true. But he was a man who was caught in conscience. He knew Christ to be innocent and said so several times. He offered to stop short of killing him by offering to scourge him and did scourge him, hoping that the Jews would have pity and let him go. But the Jewish leaders refused. And so he offered to trade Barabbas for Christ and let him go. But again, they refused. In the meantime, Pilate's wife came to him in the Gospel of Matthew and warned him to have nothing to do with Jesus because she had had a dream that he was a son of God. And Pilate, being a good Roman, worshiping the Roman gods, was concerned that Jesus might indeed be a son of God. And so he became afraid of Christ and the Jews and was torn between the two. He was a man in tension, under pressure, being forced to make a decision he did not want to make. If he chose to crucify Christ and he was divine, the gods may come and punish Pilate. If he was not to crucify Christ, the Jews would complain to Tiberius Caesar and probably remove Pilate from his position. So Pilate made a choice, and this was his choice. He chose to fear men rather than to choose what he knew to be true. He chose to fear men rather than God. The fear of losing his position and his wealth and power and reputation was too great to defend Christ for. Too great to let go an innocent man. Too great to recognize that someone stood before him that was greater than he. And so Pilate chose the fear of man instead of truth. The fear of man is a great enemy of truth. It's so easy to be quiet and not speak of Christ and not have convictions about anything and not risk the frowns and stares and abuse of men, both for Christians and pastors. It's a temptation. But the fear of man is a great snare to the soul who wishes to follow God. It will sear the conscience. It will make excuses. It will rationalize clear, simple obedience to Christ. It will cause the heart to tremble instead of building one's life on truth and speaking of that which you believe before men. The fear of man and what others will think and what others will do and living your whole life reflecting on what others is a life where you have made men your God instead of God. Our Lord did not fear men to purchase our souls. Why should we fear man if our soul has been purchased? There is a freedom in being a Christian that cannot come in any other way. I once heard a statement when I was a young Christian, and I believe it's true. You are not ready to live until you're ready to die. until you have come to the point of finding Jesus Christ as your King and Lord and Savior, and that heaven is your home and there's nothing to fear in death anymore. And you realize that there is nothing men can do to you to take away God's love and grace and future which He's established for you. Unless you believe that, you will always fear men. And the people that shout, "I fear no one," are the ones that are the worst. For they wish to be so independent of men that they live their whole lives proving that they don't care what anybody thinks. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die, to be free of caring the fears and the frowns of men, and knowing that you live before God with a clear conscience, no matter what they think. What can man do to us, the Bible says. Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. What could Pilate do to him? Kill him? Kill him and fulfill the eternal plan of God? Kill him so that he would rise from the dead and enter a kingdom of heaven. He could stand before Pilate and keep his own conscience and convictions because he no longer feared man. And so can we. We can love our enemies without caring what other people think of us, thinking us fools, ridiculing us. We can refuse to hate people like other people hate, without fearing that they call us wimps or something. We can look into the face of God and know that our souls have been redeemed by blood, precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, and that we have a God who died for us in His commitment to us, that we might live forever. Surely that should encourage our hearts to live if we have to die for Him. What can your husband do to you if Christ is your Lord? Can he kill you? Well, you can love him. What can your wife do? And you can love her no matter what she thinks or does. Do you live and die on what your employer thinks or does to you at work? Or what your employees think of you, or what your teachers think of you, or what your friends think of you? Or could it be that there is a freedom of the soul and conscience that you've not yet tasted, that comes in believing that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and there's no reason to fear men anymore, because God has purchased an eternity for you which will never fade away and will never desert you, though all men do. Pilate was caught, and he didn't know what to do. So he came before the crowds, and he got a basin filled with water, and he washed his hands and said, "My conscience is clear of this man. I wash my hands of the whole matter." That's where that phrase comes from. I once saw a mental patient day and night trying to wash invisible blood from her hands. If you've never been in a mental institution and seen the sadness and grief and sorrow that goes on in this world, it ought to wake you up and go there sometime. She washed her hands day and night. They even had to put bandages on her hands because she would rub the skin off her hands, trying to forget her crime of murder. But every time she looked at her hands, there was blood on her hands. Matthew tells us that Pilate washed his hands before the people to say that "I am free from the blood of this man, that he is innocent." But I cannot help thinking that Pilate always felt his hands were dirty. And after that, he always feared man more than God. And perhaps it is true that he went crazy. Let it not be so with you. Bow down to Jesus Christ and fear him, not man. Care not what others may think of you or others may do to you. Cleanse your conscience from past sins, not by washing your hands or justifying your actions, but by coming as a humble sinner to the feet of a gracious Savior. Confess your sins honestly. Deal honestly with your soul. Say before God, I have done this. And then call upon God to forgive this at the cost of His own dear Son's blood. And the promise of the Scriptures is that He will. And commit your life to such a gracious Lord who is so worthy, so willing to forgive and save. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our love. And fearing Him, we lose the fear of man for the rest of our lives. But we have to come back each day and remember the cost of what He did for us so that we will continue no longer to fear man. You're not ready to live till you're ready to die. You're not ready to live in men's faces until you have found Jesus Christ as the love and comfort of your heart. Finally, there are lessons of Jesus as He stood before Pilate. First, the lessons of suffering. He tells us how to love sinners in the midst of suffering. He was betrayed with a kiss, condemned innocently, mocked before Herod, traded for a thief, scourged by Pilate, stripped, tied with leather thongs, beaten with a Roman whip, which had bone and metal pieces in it, ripping his flesh as it fell across his back and surrounded his body and put stripes upon his stomach. He was beaten with fist and a rod, mocked and spit upon. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and crushed it into his head, and they clothed him with purple, put a scepter in his hand, and struck him with their fist, mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And all the while this was happening, his own people, his own covenant people, he was the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. He was the captain of the Lord's host who stood before Joshua. He was the one who carried them through the wilderness, who gave them the promised land. He is the one who watched over them all their days. They cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." Isaiah 53 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so did he not open his mouth, and by his scourging we are healed." Every stripe that cut into his back was to pay for our sins, to pay for our sins that we might go free. But the greatest suffering of all was not the crown of thorns, or the stripes upon his back. It was what the crown of thorns represented, where God cursed in the garden all of nature and said, "Now thorns and thistles shall grow from this ground." And the Bible says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. If you want to understand the love of God for sinners and be comforted that God could love you, you must look again and again at the sufferings of Jesus Christ and see love displayed before your very eyes. Instead of turning your eyes from such a gory, awful scene that almost makes you sick as you read it, especially knowing that He did that for the likes of you, you must read it in its awfulness. You must read every word and believe every word, and that everything was done for you, the chief of sinners. You must believe that a full atonement has been made for your soul, and that if you are in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, all of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your past sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb.
you're right with God. God is for you and not against you, and will never forsake you. There's an old spiritual that says, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul? O my soul, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that made the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful cross for my soul, for my soul? To bear the dreadful cross and curse for my soul." When you understand and believe, really believe, not with intellect, not with custom, not with history, but with truth, that Jesus Christ substituted himself in this gory scene for you, love you, to save you, it will do something to your heart. You will love him more, and you will follow him better. But you can't skip over this scene reading through your Bible all the time. You need to go back again and again and see his love displayed in his sufferings, so you can be convinced continually that if he did this for you on that day, he will not forsake you on this day. The second and final lesson of Jesus is one thing I mentioned before, and we'll close. Pilate had him standing before him, bleeding from head and back, dripping to the ground, and said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you or crucify you?" But our Lord had faith in his Father. Over all of his life, every circumstance, everything, and said, "You would have no authority over me except it has been given you from above." And that carried him through this terrible, innocent suffering without grumbling, complaining, and growing bitter toward his enemies. Because his Father was in control of it. What are your trials? Money, sickness, job, abuse, verbal persecution from family and friends, career problems, health problems. What is it? What are they compared to Christ's problems in this scene? What are they? I do not wish to belittle your sufferings. And so sympathetically, I say, compared to his sufferings and his trials, they are small. Yet he knew that his Father had ordained every day of his life, including this one, that God had brought good out of evil in Job's life, in Joseph's life, in David's life. And he knew that he would die by the hands of godless men, as Peter preached at Pentecost, according to the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. God was always in control of his life. It was planned out. And so he entrusted himself, Peter said, to him who judges righteously. The faith of Jesus Christ stands out as an example of how we are to respond. As he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and we walk through ours, we're to respond by faith. Trusting the God who is invisible, whom we cannot see. Believing that he did this in history for us, that he can be trusted today. When you take Jesus Christ as your own, you also take his way of looking at life. That in him, God has as much care for your life on earth as his adopted child, as he did on earth for his own dear son. Do you believe that? That God has as much care for your soul as he does for Jesus Christ's soul? You say, "Well, that doesn't sound right." Then you need to understand the gospel. For when we come to Jesus Christ, we are made a child of God, a brother of Christ, and an adopted son of God. And we are treated by God the Father with the same kind of love and mercy and tenderness and care as He does His own Son, because in Jesus Christ we are made sons of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved means more than having eternal life. It means being saved by God's power every step along the way. And we live by faith as Jesus did. All these are lessons that we can learn from this scene. From the Jews, we learn how secret sins undealt with can become monsters that overcome the soul. Go. For His people. People like us. How can we doubt Him? How can we grumble against Him? How can we not think of Him in the fondest way? How can we not love His children as He loves them, our brethren? How can we not love our enemies even as He did? Which lessons will you embrace today? If you turn away from Christ's lessons, you've already embraced the others. But if you will turn to Jesus Christ and come to Him and be comforted by God's love and grace in Him, then this scene will not at all be something that you can forget. That every day you will go in the wilderness of this world remembering one who suffered for you, who was raised from the dead and is watching over you. And you will not live hopeless, godless, depressed, discouraged lives, because you know that God has pledged His love and His care for you with the blood of His Son. Which lessons will you learn today? Come to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom You gave to us, and ask that You would help us to believe the gospel, to believe the scriptures, and to build our lives upon truth, not our feelings or our imaginations or our own stubborn wills, but upon the God who made this creation, the God who made us in our mother's wombs, and the God who sent His own dear Son to be crucified and to suffer in such a terrible way in humiliation for the price to be paid for our souls. Help us to love Him and keep His commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.